Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last of 12 sermons through this letter. We'll consider the whole chapter this afternoon, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Beloved, as we look at this passage and really this whole book, there is a constant emphasis on not straying from the gospel. We see it in chapter 1 with those who would like to cause disputes over interpretive minutiae about genealogies. You see it in chapter 4 with those who would like to bind the conscience of other believers on matters that the Word of God does not directly address. And you see it here again in chapter 6 with those who are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, and suspicion. Words that verse 3 tells us do not consent with wholesome words, even those about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we might translate verse 3 when it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's literally even those about or pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no definite article, nor does it speak of the actual words or sayings of Jesus, but Paul is modifying the phrase wholesome words and saying even those about Christ, which makes us think of the faithful sayings that are laced throughout this book about Jesus who came into this world to save sinners, about Jesus who is the child born of the woman to save us from our sins and to give us the hope of the life to come. Those are the wholesome words or faithful sayings that Paul has repeatedly hammered throughout this book, and now he charges Timothy to resist anyone whose teaching is not in accord with these faithful sayings. It's almost identical to chapter 1, where he tells him right out of the gate to silence those who teach other doctrines which give rise to speculation, idle talk, and disputes. And now at the end of the book, he returns to that in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, and again in verses 20 and 21, charging Timothy to guard what has been committed to him and avoid the profane and idle babblings of his opponents. He tells him in verse 12 to fight the good fight and make the good confession, which is really our theme this afternoon as we come to the close of this book, guarding the good confession, which Paul develops in three ways. You guard it in the face of fables and disputes, you guard it in the hope of eternal life, and you guard it in the presence of Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit in the face of fables and disputes, in the hope of eternal life, and in the presence of Jesus Christ. First, in the face of fables and disputes. I use that word fables, which came up in chapter 1, an idea that Paul now circles back to as he mentions the profane and idle talk, the disputes over words, and the useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds. Those who, instead of consenting to the wholesome words of the faithful sayings about Christ, which promote godliness, are proud and obsessed with disputes. He describes them as being proud, as knowing nothing, as being obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and as having corrupt minds. Brian Chappell says they define faithfulness to God by how much they argue. Now, this is the same sort of quarrelsome person that 1 Timothy 3 says is not qualified for office. Because of their dispute, or because of their obsession with disputes about trivial matters. Rather than leading to love, which 1 Timothy 1:5 says is the goal of our teaching, it leads to envy and strife. We could translate that dissension. It leads to reviling or slander. The NESB says abusive language, misrepresenting or attacking their opponents. It leads to evil suspicions, to factions within the body. Interpreting everything that the other side says with a fault-finding spirit. And to useless wranglings, which is here in the plural, because these wranglings are frequent. Wranglings means engagement in a long, complicated dispute. Paul is here describing the sort of people for whom the norm is dispute, which they seek to extend for as long as they possibly can because they thrive on it. And he says that such persons are destitute of the truth and have corrupt minds. Because the gospel, as contained in those wholesome words and faithful sayings about Christ, does not promote dissension and contention, but verse 3, godliness. When it says the doctrine that accords with godliness, other translations say doctrine that promotes godliness. Paul is telling Timothy to avoid those whose unhealthy craving for controversy leads not to godliness, leads not to piety, not to that which adorns the mystery of the godliness from 1 Timothy 3:16, but instead to envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings.
When he speaks of envy and evil suspicion, that refers to what is inside someone. Well, slander and quarreling then refer to the evil speech that comes out of them, the overflow of their heart. And then the endless wranglings refer to the relational wreckage that ensues. Andreas Kostenberger says, taken together, the deadly combination of these vices will produce a cancerous effect, slowly but surely eating away whatever spiritual life remains. J.C. Ryle says, politics, controversy, or party spirit have eaten out the heart of lively piety in too many of us and in too many churches. That's exactly what Paul is saying when our teaching and our talk and our passion is not the wholesome words of the gospel of Jesus, that which Paul tells us is of first importance, the faithful sayings that he tells Timothy to return to again and again, the result is a loss of piety. And those things are not central. The connection between the faithful sayings about Christ and the promotion of godliness is getting at the fact that when Christ is central in your heart, when Christ is central in the church's teaching ministry, when the pulpit is not a place for controversy and quarreling, but rather for perfecting the saints and building up the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, then godliness results. He's saying the mystery of godliness produces godliness. Whereas fixation on disputable matters, taking those things that are not articles of the faith and making them a litmus test for orthodoxy, promotes not godliness, but envy, strife, discord, and factions, which, regardless of what some may tell you, are not virtues. Faithfulness is not measured in how much you argue, but in how firmly committed you are to the faithful sayings that promote godliness. And Paul is warning us that we cannot be committed to both. But as he closes the book with yet another warning in verses 20 and 21, says, guarding the good confession that is committed to your trust requires that you avoid the profane and idle talk that is falsely called knowledge, for by it some have strayed concerning the faith. The faith there is shorthand for the whole system of Christian doctrine centered on Christ. What he's saying is that when you take something else and place it at the center, Christ becomes displaced. When you become fixated on whatever disputable matter that is not an article of the faith, and it becomes for you the topic of every conversation, Paul says you're in danger of straying from what must be central, from what is certain. The trustworthy, faithful sayings that I charged you in chapter 1 to make central. And so Paul closes the book with a warning to avoid such triviality, just as he opened the book by telling Timothy to silence it. And remember, he's not writing this just to Timothy, but to the whole church in Ephesus. And so as this is read in the public assembly, those who fixate on such disputable matters, causing controversy in the church, are being rebuked. Paul is calling them away from pride, verse 4, to piety, verse 3, that is centered on a person, Christ. He's saying, stop making other things central, but listen to Timothy as he calls you back to what matters. In chapter 4, don't despise him because of his youth. Chapter 5, don't fail to honor the office that Christ has given him. Chapter 6, verse 2, don't think that just because he is your brother, you can disregard him, but recognize the structures that God has put in place and listen to your shepherds as they call you away from pride toward the true piety that is found in a person. You see how right next to this call away from being proud and quarrelsome is a call to honor authority. Paul is calling the church to recognize the centrality of Christ in its ministry, to humbly submit to the preaching of Timothy, and to recognize that the gospel that is central in what he proclaims is that which ultimately promotes godliness. And he calls the church away from anything else. Guarding the good confession means, first of all, avoiding any system of thought that would make something else central. It would make something else primary. avoiding disputes and dissension about things on which brothers and sisters in the same church may differ. Guarding the good confession is incompatible with those who would so stray from the gospel's centrality, would add to it, or distort it. And so for the sake of the purity of the church and the purity of the gospel, do not give such persons an audience. But withdraw yourself. Avoid them, he says. And then next, Paul addresses another threat to the purity of the gospel. Those who would try to turn it into a means of financial gain. He's talking about threats to guarding the good confession. One of those threats is the fables and disputes that would distract from the gospel. Another is the desire for a gain that would seek to redefine the gospel, that would redefine it around prosperity. In Ephesus, some of these same teachers that Paul speaks of in verses 4 and 5 also suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so Paul tells Timothy to guard the good confession, not in the hopes that by doing so he'll become rich, but in the hope of eternal life. He gives here a timeless warning about not mistaking the gospel of Jesus Christ as a promise of a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. He gives a warning about how desiring to be rich can lead us astray from the faith, the same kind of thing that Christ says in Matthew 6, that you cannot love both God and money, or Matthew 13, that the deceitfulness of riches may choke out the seed of the word. It calls us in verse 9 not to desire to be rich and fall into temptation and a snare, being drowned in destruction and perdition. Not to love money and stray from the faith in our greediness, verse 10, piercing ourselves with many sorrows, but instead to set our hope on the life to come, verse 7. Verse 19, storing up treasure in heaven that we might lay hold on eternal life. And the way that we do that, Paul says, is by being rich in good works, by being ready to give, by being willing to share. The way that we store up treasure in heaven is by a life of self-denial now. Paul is calling the church to set her sights not on riches in this life, but on the life to come. To recognize that the pattern of the Christian life is not one of ease and gain, but suffering, in which we place our hope and cast our gaze on the life to come. You might remember from a couple of years ago, that was the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, a cross-shaped discipleship in which the blessing that is promised is future. Think of the Beatitudes. Here you may mourn, but there you will be comforted. Here you may be poor, but there the kingdom of heaven will be yours. Here you may hunger, but there you'll be filled. Christ called his disciples to set their gaze on the life to come. And so those who promise you your best life now are lying to you. As one pastor said, if you're living your best life now, that means you're going to hell. Because the glory of the Christian life is that though it is shaped like a cross, there is a crown at the end. But those who treat godliness as a means of financial gain or of health and prosperity misunderstand the whole pattern of the Christian life. Paul is saying, set your hope on the life to come. Guard the good confession, not thinking that by it you will achieve the American dream, but in the hopes of a crown at the other side of the cross. Paul is calling us not to place our hope in riches and to recognize the danger in doing so. Though, like it says in Proverbs 30, we may become full and deny God and say, who is the Lord? We may put our trust in riches, thinking that's the goal of the Christian life. But Paul says, no, be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Storing up for yourself a good foundation for the life to come that you may lay hold on eternal life. that like Asaph in Psalm 73, you may be able to say, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In a recent book on the prosperity gospel, the authors say the failure of the prosperity gospel is that it cannot teach us to pray those words from Psalm 73, because those words about the Lord being our strength and our portion, and though everything else might fall away from us, that's okay because God is enough. They say that the problem with the prosperity gospel is that it cannot teach us to pray those words, because those words can only come from the lips of those who have set their hearts on the Lord as their greatest treasure, and who recognize that the fullness of that treasure will only be given to them in glory. Paul is warning us of these two different dangers, of the prosperity gospel on the one hand and the gospel of endless wranglings on the other. And saying, guard the good confession in the face of both of these. In the face of fables and disputes and in the hope of eternal life, guard the good confession in the face of fables and disputes and in the hope of eternal life, over against anything that would lead God's people to think that godliness is a means of gain fundamentally in the here and now. But Timothy, I want you to set their gaze on the life to come. This theme of setting your hope on eternal life, it comes through then also in the last section that we want to look at this afternoon, the central section of this chapter, which really drives home its main burden. Verses 11 to 16 on guarding the good confession in the presence of Jesus Christ and the hope of his appearing. You see in verse 12, Paul speaks of laying hold on eternal life. Verse 15, of Christ being manifest in his own time. Paul is calling Timothy to guard the good confession in the hope of eternal life, in the presence of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Here, Paul charges Timothy to flee any sort of prosperity theology or love of money from which many have strayed from the faith, as well as any sort of useless wranglings and contentious debates about disputable matters which will take the church away from the gospel, and tells him instead to pursue godliness, gentleness, righteousness, love, and faith. In other words, the faith, which is shorthand for the gospel. The godliness that summarizes it in 3:16, and the patience, gentleness, and love that flow from that, as opposed to the envy, strife, abusive language, and suspicions that flow from the alternative. He charges him to flee the one and pursue the other, fighting the good fight and laying hold on eternal life, to which he also was called and confessed his hope in, the promise of the life to come at Christ's appearing. You see that in verses 14 and 15, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. This commandment is the charge that Paul gives to guard the good confession. We see in verse 12, in verse 20, or in verse 2, to teach and exhort these things, to guard against and contend against any system of doctrine that decentralizes the wholesome words and faithful sayings of Christ and does not promote godliness, but to flee these things. And instead of setting his sights on godly gain, on ecclesiastical power, or winning fruitless debates, to fix his eyes on the coming of Christ, in whose presence he gives this charge, as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom belong honor and dominion forever. As we heard this morning in Psalm 72, the King of kings, to whom belong honor and dominion forever. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of that Christ, the same one who's been the topic and theme of this whole book, to guard the good confession in his presence and in the hope of his coming, confident that the one to whom belongs all power is able to supply him with all that he needs. The Christ of verses 15 and 16 is greater than the opposition Timothy faces, is greater than the task that is entrusted to him. And Paul, therefore, reminds him in this beautiful doxology in verses 15 and 16 that though his calling and task are immense, the God who calls him is far greater and will enable him to keep it, will enable him to guard the good confession, even as Christ did before Pontius Pilate, testifying to the truth that he is the Christ. Speaks of that at the end of verse 13. Of Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And you remember, if you think about what it is that Christ confessed before Pontius Pilate, it was simply that he was the Christ. That was the confession of Christ under oath, and that is the essence of the confession of verse 3 that Paul charges Timothy to guard. The wholesome words and faithful sayings in accord with the mystery of godliness that is found in Jesus. He says, guard that. I charge you in the presence of Jesus, who himself made that good confession that he is the Christ, that he is the only way, that he is the King to whom belongs a spiritual kingdom, and who's coming again as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul charges Timothy in the face of danger and opposition, in the face of unjust criticism, in the face of profane and idle babblers who are obsessed with arguments over words, in the face of those who have strayed from the faith, of those who oppose his Christ-centered ministry, to look to the Christ who made the good confession and find comfort in the fact that the Christ he confesses, the Christ he proclaims, also made that good confession even to his own hurt. In the face of opposition, but was then exalted to the status of verse 16, and will likewise reward Timothy for his faithful service when he comes again. He calls Timothy to guard the good confession in the face of fables and disputes, in the hope of eternal life, and in the presence of Jesus Christ. And this same charge that Paul gave to Timothy then, he gives to the church now, to guard the centrality of the gospel, to avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, to avoid those who would obsess over disputes about things that are not articles of the faith and do so in a way that produces envy and strife, and instead to cling to that which promotes godliness. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who is, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness. And in his presence and in the hope of his coming, to continue in the confession we've made that he is Lord, that he has come into this world to save sinners, of whom we are chief, and that when he comes again, we'll receive reward. Not in this life as if godliness is a means of gain, but storing up a good foundation for ourselves in the life to come, that we may lay hold of eternal life. Amen.